It's great to see you all here this morning, to be able to worship in song, praise, and the reading of God's Word. And we come now to the exposition of God's Word. But before we turn to the Scriptures, let's just pray once more. Oh Lord our God, we pray and ask that you would help us to remember that you are here present in our midst. You are indeed glorious in holiness. You're majestic, you're full of splendor and awe. Think of the angels in glory that surround your throne and are crying out even now, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is full of your glory. We come to worship you, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who dwells in unapproachable light. And yet we thank you that we have in your Son our Mediator. We thank you that your Son became a man and took to himself human flesh and bled and died on that cross of Calvary and atoned for our sin and rose from the dead and ascended on high and represents us even now, so that through faith in him we can draw near to you. We pray that as we come to hear your word, you would prepare our minds and hearts. You know every thought, every intent of our heart. Where we have sinned against you in any way, we pray that you'd forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray that we would have hearts that are prepared to receive your word and to respond to your word through faith and obedience. May your Holy Spirit work in our midst even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're just going to be doing something of a review again of Galatians chapter 1 to 3. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend any longer time than necessary, our usual sermon length, but I think it's good for us to be able to have a review of what we've done so far, especially since we've had a break from the letter to the Galatians for a couple of weeks. We need to just remind ourselves of some of the key themes that we have looked at in Galatians 1 to 3. I think of those who might be studying for exams. You don't just go over your material once and then think, okay, I can go into the exams and I'm going to do well. You typically will go over that work a number of times, perhaps two or three times, making notes in order to really just get that work imprinted on your memory. Well, I think it's good from time to time to just do a bit of a review to see where we have got to so far. Well, the major theme in the letter to the Galatians is that of defending the doctrine of salvation. There is only one way to be saved from sin and the coming judgment, and that is through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul introduces this in the introduction to the letter in Galatians 1, verse 3 to 5. He greets the churches in Galatia and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So there is salvation from this present evil age, and that through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other person, no other religion that can save us. There are certainly many religions in this world. They have their particular prophets and teachers, but none of them can save anyone from eternal damnation. It is Jesus Christ alone who shed his blood for sinners on the cross. We read in that text that he gave himself to deliver us. The Greek word for deliver means to pluck out, to draw out. And so we can think of this, our sin and this wicked world, which was like a net busy closing over us, about to hurl us into the flames of hell. And Jesus plucked us out. He delivered us. He rescued us. And so he gets the glory forever and ever. But what Jesus did in the past through his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, that will not save anyone unless they believe. You see, what Jesus did are historical facts. No one can erase them from history. It's done. It's recorded for us in the Scriptures. These are historical facts. But what Jesus did for sinners must be personally applied to your heart through faith. If you would be saved from the penalty of sin, which is death, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you see this? The Bible tells us that no one can save but Jesus Christ. You cannot please God with your own self-efforts. You cannot earn your way to heaven. All our righteous efforts are stained by sin. We know that we were born with sinful desires and lusts. We have been guilty of covetousness, of pride, of envy, of jealousy, of sexual lust, of greed. We've sinned with our tongues through gossip, perhaps rude and cutting remarks and proudful speech. We've sinned by way of selfishness and neglect. And there are many other ways in which the law of God will find us wanting. We've fallen short of God's holy standard of righteousness. And yet, what has God done? Well, He sent His Son into this world to do what we could not. He became a man. He lived the perfect life of righteousness that we have not. And then He gave His life for our sin on the cross of Calvary. He fully submitted to the law of God. He kept it perfectly. He honored it by paying the penalty it demanded for our sin. And what the gospel declares then is that all who believe in Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, who yield to Him as Lord and Savior, who confess their sin and trust in His blood and righteousness, are justified before God. They are declared righteous. Doesn't matter how great a sinner that you might be, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That is glorious gospel news. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God, a free gift given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to be justified before God. It means to be freed from the penalty of sin. It means to be declared just and righteous in God's eyes. It means to be no longer at enmity with God, but to be at peace with Him. And of course, you cannot acquire this through your own effort, through your obedience to the law. It is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And this is the central theme of the letter to the Galatians. And you can see a key text is in Galatians 2 verse 16, where Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Now this gospel, as much as we know it, it needs to be guarded. It needs to be defended against any attempt to alter it or to add to it. You would know what it is to guard and protect your dwelling place. There are some who will go to great lengths to guard their dwelling place. Of course, we might all have walls around our property. There's an alarm system, perhaps, or security gates, and maybe dogs and beams or whatever else you can do to secure that which for you is valuable and to protect your lives as well. Well, how much more should we be concerned about protecting our souls and the church from the intrusion of false teaching that threatens to rob us of the gospel of eternal life? And this really is Paul's concern in this letter. There were certain Jews, and they were called Judaizers. They were in the church. They were insisting that observance of the law, of the Mosaic law, was necessary for salvation. Of course, they didn't deny that Jesus was the Messiah. But they insisted that Gentile Christians needed to observe the ceremonial law, circumcision, and some of the feast days in the Mosaic law. And they were thus emphasizing obedience to these ceremonial laws as necessary to be part of God's covenant community. They taught that these laws were not optional. They were a requirement for salvation, and they were very insistent upon this. Christians were becoming confused. The assurance of salvation had been rocked. Do we have forgiveness of sin? Or must we do something more than believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? Was Paul wrong? Had he misled us? Did they need to do something more? And so this necessitated a sharp response from Paul. He first rebukes them as to how quickly they are turning away from the truth of the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 6 to 7, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And this needs to be a warning to us as well, as how quickly this can happen. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him." The whole idea of doing something to earn your salvation, well, that definitely appeals to the human flesh. People will think, well, if I'm just religious, I'll get into heaven. If I say these prayers, if I light these candles, if I go on some spiritual pilgrimage, if I give to charity, if I recite some creed, well, that's what I need to be saved. Then that's what I will do. And you can think about all the different religions in the world, whether it be Judaism or Islam or Hinduism, and the list goes on and on and on. All of them will stress the things that you have to do to somehow reach a higher, more blessed state in eternity. And all these different paths to their idea of salvation all essentially boils down to one thing, and that is what you must do to save yourself. It's your efforts, your works, your religious devotion that will please God and get you into heaven. But notice that the reverse is actually the case. Galatians 1 verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul is saying it's not okay for you to believe whatever you want to believe because all roads are going to get to heaven. Not at all. He's saying if you want to go any other way, you fall under the curse of God. Such a false gospel will not bring the life you're after, but it will bring certain death and destruction. Now, the necessity of Christ's righteousness alone for salvation is illustrated in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 22. It's the parable of the wedding feast. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can see that Jesus tells the story of this king who's having a wedding feast for his son, and he sends out his servants to invite guests to come, and there's various excuses for not coming, but then he says to his servants, "Well, go into the highways and the byways and bring in whoever you can to celebrate this great occasion for my son." But there was one person who came along who came on his own terms, and we read about this in verse 11 to 13. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" You see, this man despised the king's wedding garment. He wanted to wear his own clothes. "What's wrong with my clothes? I'm going to go just like I am. Nobody must tell me what to wear." And he was presumptuous, he was arrogant, but he was wrong. And so he was bound and cast out. And such will it be for those who refuse the robe of Christ's righteousness. They are saying, as it were, "No, my righteousness will do." But our righteousness, as Scripture tells us, is like filthy rags. It's to make a mockery of the King's Son, who has provided the perfect garment of righteousness for all who will trust in him. If you would dine with the King of Glory, then you have to be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So do you see then that if we're to enter heaven, we need a righteousness not our own. We need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you receive this righteousness how? It is through faith in him. It's by trusting in him, by yielding to him. You come to God recognizing that you are a spiritual pauper, that your garments of self-righteousness that you are wearing are but tatty rags. They need to be replaced with the garment of Christ's righteousness. And so one has to acknowledge one's spiritual poverty and lay hold of Christ through faith. and receive of that gift of righteousness which he freely offers to those who believe in him. And this is what the gospel is all about. It's about what God has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide the righteousness that we need in order to be accepted by him. And yet the devil is ever at work to lead people from the gospel. He wants to muddy the waters. He wants to lead people astray by confusing their thinking, by causing them to pursue a self-made righteousness that he knows will damn them to hell. So what does he do? Well, he seeks to infiltrate people's minds with a false gospel. He will use leading, outspoken, bold, brash teachers to propagate his views. And this is what was happening in these churches in Galatia. These were not, if I may say, with respect, quiet old ladies. They were not humble, meek, listening, asking, excuse me, can I just ask a question? They were more likely those who were quick to speak, airing their views and opinions, giving no one any chance, anyone a chance to perhaps question what they're saying. It was their way or the highway, as it were. And this is the method of these false teachers, to push themselves forward, to be opinionated. And then, of course, what they had to do was to discredit the Apostle Paul. And they had to attack the messenger as well as the message. And so they attacked Paul's apostleship. They said, well, he's not a genuine apostle. They argued that he had, in fact, learned his teaching from the apostles and adapted it to suit his own ends. That's what he's done. And so Paul has to defend himself. He has to defend his apostleship. He says in Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He then goes on to talk about his conversion experience in chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. He speaks of how he was someone who was really committed to the life in Judaism. He was zealous for the law. He persecuted the church of God violently. He was fully and completely immersed in Jewish law. But God wonderfully saved him. In verse 15 and 16, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. But he speaks of God's sovereign saving grace in revealing Christ to his soul. And then he goes on to make it clear that he didn't receive the gospel secondhand from the other apostles. He was given it directly by the Lord Jesus, and he began to preach this gospel. It was only 14 years later that he went down to Jerusalem for this council that you'll read about in Acts chapter 15 to settle this whole argument with regards to how one is saved. It's through faith in, alone, in Christ alone. But it was only then when he, as it were, went to test his gospel message. To see, are the apostles on the same page as me? And you read about that in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So he was saying there, yes, I went to test the gospel that I was preaching. Are you in agreement with me? And it was found to be so because Titus, who was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. They knew that circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. And then we can ask the question, well, was the battle won there? Well, the church, as you know, as you read Acts chapter 15, gave out a statement that one is saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. But the battle certainly wasn't over. These false teachers were relentless. They kept insisting that the law was necessary for salvation. And they would be visiting these churches where Paul had been and sowing seeds of division. And they would be looking down on fellow believers. And even Peter, as we see from chapter 2 and verse 11 to 14, was led astray. there's Peter in the church, and along come these Judaizers, and immediately Peter is feeling uncomfortable sitting at the same table as the Gentiles. He feels second rate. He can't be with these Gentiles, so he has to move off. And Peter and Paul sees this, and this is just completely contradictory to the gospel that Peter holds to. So Peter has to be rebuked in front of everyone. And then Paul goes on to spell out clearly what is required to be accepted by God. We looked at that verse in verse 16. It's faith in Jesus Christ. But then he presents a number of arguments in which he's seeking to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he starts off, of course, with a conversion experience in verse 2 to 3. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? When you were given that assurance that your sins had been forgiven, when you came to know Christ, who you never knew before, when your heart was filled with the love of God, how was it? Was it when you started to do certain good things and keep certain laws that at some point you managed to acquire a certain level of knowledge that the Holy Spirit was given? No. It was when you believed in Jesus Christ. You were given the promised Holy Spirit. Think of your conversion. How were you saved? Don't let anybody come and tell you, no, 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 you've got it wrong. You can think back of how God has delivered you from your sin through faith in Christ. And then Paul goes on and he speaks about how Abraham was justified by faith in verse 6 of Galatians 3. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. That was before the sign of circumcision was given. That Abraham was brought into a right standing with God through faith. And Paul goes on to quote a number of Old Testament scriptures to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He also speaks about God's covenant with Abraham. And he shows in verse 16 that this covenant really ultimately was pointing to Christ. This promise of blessing, of a glorious inheritance, was to both Jew and Gentile. The families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. The center of it all was Christ. And he's saying here that the law cannot change that promise. So the Gentiles who are saved by faith in Christ alone are part of God's covenant people. And he ends the letter in this way, or it ends chapter 3, should I say, in this way. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, this is how far we've got in our study through the letter to the Galatians. And I really want to encourage you to read this letter again, even in the course of this coming week, to prayerfully reflect on it and to give God thanks for salvation, which is through faith alone in Christ alone. But before we move on into the letter, and I'll be picking up the next time I preach, we'll be moving on into Galatians chapter 4, before we move on, I think it's very important that we clarify the role of the law of God. Because getting this wrong is going to lead to serious error and disastrous consequences. And the church has gone astray in this regard as we look through church history. The early church had been viciously persecuted by the Roman Empire, or within the Roman Empire, up until about 311 AD. That's, of course, when the Emperor Constantine, came to power. But up until then, the church had survived despite intense persecution. There was no massive hierarchical structure, there were no archbishops, there were no cardinals and popes. But that all changed when Constantine became emperor. He was certainly a nominal convert to Christianity. It's debatable as to whether he was truly saved or not, but He nominally converted to Christianity, and at that point, bishops began to receive liberal salaries from the state. The primitive simplicity of the church gave way to pride and to pomp. The church soon became a rich organization with bishops living in luxury. The bishops of Rome sought to establish the church's primacy in Rome, especially when Emperor Constantine moved his headquarters to Constantinople. Well, they wanted to retain some sort of influence over all the other churches. And so Bishop Innocent I in 402 AD made it a rule that no important decision could be taken by churches in the West without his approval. And that was really setting the ground for papal authority in Rome. And as the centuries rolled by, various other practices came into the church, like the veneration of the saints and the worship of Mary. The doctrine of purgatory was established in the 6th century AD. Mass soon became obligatory. The rosary was invented in the 11th century AD. The sale of indulgences, where you could somehow lessen the punishment of dear departed saints in purgatory a little, that began in the 12th century AD. But I'm just highlighting some of the many things that were added within Roman Catholicism to the gospel, to smother it, so that it was no longer seen that people in the middle or dark ages went about thinking that if I just go to Mass, if I pay these indulgences, if I pray to the saints and to Mary, then, you know, God will show me some favor. And they completely missed the gospel of Christ. But the point of mentioning this is to show you how easily the early church departed from its gospel roots and began adding works to the gospel that smothered it altogether. You see the same thing in Christian cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, along with a number of others. The heavy emphasis on the observance of the law and church traditions are essential in their books for salvation. And that is adding to the gospel. It's changing it. It's distorting it. It's placing those who follow their teaching under a curse. That's what Galatians 3 verse 10 says. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, if you want to try to obtain eternal life through obedience to the law, you must obey it to its nth degree, perfectly. There must not be one infraction of that law. Not one. Because the moment you sin in any way, you are damned. And the fact is, we know, we're all born with sin. None of us were born righteous. And you look back over your life and you can see and you can think of some of the things you've did that you're ashamed of. We deserve the wrath of God poured out upon us. The only other way for us to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is emphasizing in this letter. So the law of God, and we must be absolutely clear on this, the law of God cannot save anyone. And the moment somebody comes to you and says, listen, you need to do this X, Y, and Z if you hope to get into heaven, you must know this is false. You need to believe in Jesus Christ alone. That's your answer. But having said that, what role does the moral law play in our lives today as Christians? Do we reject it as a moral guide, as some might say, and just follow the promptings of the Spirit? Or we need to be clear on that too. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. In this letter to the Romans, Paul again highlights what he has in Galatians. He says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we've got that clear, right? No human being can be justified by keeping the law. But then he shows us that there's another righteousness that God gives or offers to us, and that is in the person of his Son, in verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Martin Luther, this Roman Catholic monk, was desperate to get right with God, and he knew God was righteous, and he did everything he could to somehow procure this righteousness through fastings and various prayers and all kinds of things to get this righteousness, but it drove him to despair until one day, as he was studying the letter to the Romans, he saw this verse. It came with fresh power and light to him. He saw that there is a righteousness that God offers, but it is not received through anything I do. It's through faith in his Son. And the lights went on. And the gospel started to be preached, and the Reformation followed. And praise God, the gospel has come down to us to today. So it's through faith in Jesus Christ that you receive this righteousness. But having believed, having received this gift of righteousness, does it mean that you no longer need to worry about obeying God, about keeping his moral law? And Paul says in Romans 3 verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What's important to grasp here is that the believer doesn't keep the law of God, the moral law, in order to earn favor and merit before God. No, but he does seek to keep it out of love for God. You see, his relationship with the law has changed. He's no longer under the law as it seeks to put before him a righteousness that he must have if he would get into heaven, and finds himself he cannot achieve that righteousness. He's no longer under the law. He's now in Christ. He's received the righteousness of Christ. But the law now becomes no longer a prosecutor to condemn him, but a friend to guide and lead him. And he sees that this is the pathway that Jesus walked. There's a righteousness that I see in Jesus, and I want to be like him, and I want to follow him, and I want to obey him. But do you see the difference? It's very important that we understand this. Keeping laws and rules cannot save anyone. Cannot depend on your own obedience to get you into heaven. If you try that, you're going to fall under the curse of the law. But if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him alone for salvation, he changes your heart, he gives you his Holy Spirit, he writes his law upon your heart so that now you desire to keep the law of God. Romans 13 says, love fulfills the law. You know, all those commands. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. Well, it's fulfilled in the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And because God's love has been poured into your heart, you want to obey the moral law of God. Matthew Henry said, when the law of God is written in our hearts, our duty will be our delight. It's no longer a burden, it is a delight. You're not trying to earn your way to heaven. You're obeying God out of gratitude for what God has done for you in Christ. So we need to understand this so we don't get confused and misled. Having believed in Jesus Christ, we're now accepted by God. We've put on Christ. Paul tells us we've been baptized into Christ. We've been immersed into him. We've been united to him. We've become one with him. And therefore, as much as we know God the Father has raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to heaven, so will we too, because we are in Christ. So friends, as I draw to a conclusion, what's critically important for us to know and to hold to and to guard is that it is faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves. You will come across a variety of religious ideas in this world. There will be work colleagues and school friends who follow a different religion. And they will try to convince you that their way is the right way. That the rules and the traditions and the ceremonies that they have, well, that is the right way. And what they will do is they will criticize the Bible. They will say it's full of faults. And they will criticize the gospel. How can you think that Jesus Christ can die for your sin on the cross of Calvary? And they will criticize the resurrection from the dead. And they may criticize the Trinity, the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons and three in one. And they come with all the ideas, but we come to the Word of God and we say, what does the Word say? And the Word of God clearly teaches us that you are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way. And so we need to be warned then of following a religion of works, a religion of rules and rituals, of mystical trances that will somehow get us into heaven. Now, going these other ways will lead to nothing but condemnation. Paul reminds us that our salvation is found through faith in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we are heirs of the promise that has been given to Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 29. But the question that I leave with you this morning is simply this. Have you believed? Have you believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? What are you depending? You see, even within the evangelical church today, there are people who are in churches who think they are saved and they're not, because they attach their salvation to something that they've done or something that may have happened to them. They've been baptized. They become members. They can speak in tongues. And they attach significance to all these things other than to Jesus Christ. And there's no fruit because the law of God hasn't been written on their heart. They've never come to that place where they've acknowledged, I am a sinner. They haven't come to that place where they've seen their sin. And they're still trusting in themselves, in their good works to get them into heaven. Or something they've done. Friends, I want to remind you again this morning that if you're trusting in anything else other than Jesus Christ, for that perfect righteousness that you need to be accepted by God, you are under a curse right now. And what you need to do to escape that curse is to come to Christ, to see that He alone can save me from my sin. His blood was shed on the cross for my sin. And it's through faith in Him that I'm forgiven and accepted by God. Be clear on this. Don't make a mistake here. Come to Christ and trust in Him. Believe on Him and you will be saved. And then having believed in Him, having received the forgiveness of your sins, having been given the gift of eternal life, what must your response be but to walk in humble gratitude and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Loving Him, loving His law, living for His glory day by day, knowing that it's not your works that are going to get you into heaven, but Christ has already done everything necessary for my salvation, and it is a joy to serve Him. It's a joy to be His witness. Because you know, Jesus is mine, and I am His. All glory and praise to His name. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, how we praise You and thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at ourselves and that before Your law, we realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned in word and deed and thought. And we know that Your word tells us that the wages of sin is death. For one sin, Adam was cast out of Eden. And suffering and death came into this world. And how much more judgment we deserve for the countless number of sins we are guilty of. But oh, how we thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ. That at that cross, all our sins were laid upon Him. That He bore it. That He bore the wrath of God that came down upon that sin. And that He made full atonement. So that when He cried, "It is finished," we know that our sins were paid for in the full. And we thank You for His empty tomb and for His resurrection from the dead, thus proving that He is the Son of God and that He did make atonement for sin. And we thank You that now, through faith in Him, we are forgiven. We are accepted. We become sons and daughters of the living God. We become heirs together with Abraham of eternal glory. Lord, we thank You for the gospel of salvation, that is through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. To You be all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. To the benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.